wrap up, we're actually looking at amazing Bible prophecies, and we almost skipped this one, not looking at it as a Bible prophecy, and that is the flood of Noah. We've already spent 2 weeks looking at the flood of Noah and reminding ourselves that for 1,000 years before the flood, God was pronouncing a judgment upon the world. And then for 120 years while Noah built the ark, God was waiting. And you'll see another phrase about him waiting in the other verses we want to look at. But just to kind of get ourselves oriented, take your Bibles, turn to Genesis, and I'm going to read a little bit out of chapter 6 and then a little bit out of chapter 9. And then we've actually studied the prophecy of the flood, and then we studied the facts about the flood that were in chapters 7 and 8 there. And then chapter 9 is things that are going to take place after the flood, but we're not really going to study that. I just want to take you on both ends of the flood. And then when we talked about the facts of the flood, where we ended up last week is talking about the evidence. Now, the reason we said that we needed to talk about the flood and realize that it is an amazing fulfilled Bible prophecy is the whole point of studying fulfilled Bible prophecy tells you that the prophecies that aren't fulfilled will be fulfilled. And if there's ever a prophecy in your Bible that talks about the importance of understanding the flood being a fact, prophecy being fulfilled, being evidence of a future fact, is the flood. And what I mean by that is we already saw in Isaiah, was it 59, where Isaiah talked about the judgment that's coming in the future and related it back as it was in Noah's day. And therefore, the very validity of what Isaiah said depends on the fact that there really was a flood. The Lord Jesus Christ, in teaching about his second coming, says, as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the coming of the Son of Man. And you can study the details of as it was in the days of Noah and how people weren't expecting until the flood came. So people are going to get to a point where they're no longer going to be looking for the second coming of Christ, and it's going to come. But also for the Lord to say that, you know, like a lot of times people say, well, the Bible, it's stories, and there's religions that will tell you that the first 11 chapters of Genesis are just a myth. But the Lord Jesus Christ didn't take it as a myth. He says, as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the coming of the Son of Man. If the days of Noah never took place, then Jesus Christ is never coming back. And if the flood never took place, Jesus Christ doesn't even know what he's talking about. It infringes upon the integrity of the Lord Jesus Christ if there really wasn't a flood of Noah. So the flood of Noah is real important because it verifies what's yet to come in the fact that the second coming of Christ will take place. Now, we're going to look at some other verses other than those two that we just quoted. But in Genesis chapter 6 is where God prepares Noah. It says in 1 through, start out in just verse 1. It says, it came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives, all which they chose. And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh. Yet his day shall be 120 years. And it talks about the giants that existed. Verse 5 says, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then he's pronouncing that he's going to judge the world. And it says in verse 8, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then God reveals to Noah that he's going to judge the world and tells Noah to prepare an ark. And then we saw the details in chapter 7 and 8 of how God brought the animals to Noah and that how the waters came for 40 days, 40 nights. They were on the face of the earth for 150 days. It tells us the whole timing of that. And finally, Noah gets off the ark and offers a sacrifice unto the Lord of the clean animals, of which he took 7 pair or whichever. And then chapter 9, verse 1 says, and God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful, multiply, and replenish the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast of the earth and upon every fowl of the air and upon all that moveth upon the earth and upon all the fishes of the sea, into your hands are they delivered. Every moving thing that liveth shall be meat unto meat for you. Even as the green herb have I given you all things. But the flesh with the life thereof, which is in the blood thereof, ye shall not eat. And surely your blood and your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it. At the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother will I require the life of man. Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. For in the image of God made he man. And you be fruitful and multiply and bring forth abundantly in the earth and multiply therein. So the reason I read chapter 9 is there's a lot of details there that we could study, but it's a new world. One of the things about the new world is now there's a fear of animals. It doesn't talk about a fear of animals before that because man didn't eat animals. But now God says, even as the green herb, he's given you everything to eat. And so man is now going to become carnivorous. He's going to start eating meats. And yet at the same time, God puts the fear of animals in man, so animals aren't going to just be standing around there and you could just walk right up to you and you shoot them. They're going to be running and you're going to have to hunt them. So there's a whole different relationship in the earth. And then there's so many things that are different in the earth. The government of man, that now man is going to govern himself even to the degree of capital punishment to keep law and order. The very fact, when I read verse 5 about requiring it the blood of man even at the hands or at the life of an animal, is kind of the indication I was telling you that when before the flood, even though men and animals didn't eat each other, but there was death that was part of that corruption that was in the earth, and maybe even animals starting, because since all flesh had corrupted its way, that animals may have started even killing man. But now certainly the possibility of that exists, and so animals would, if an animal kills a man, the animals put to death, but if a man kills a man, man's put to death. And then also the longevity. The whole landscape of the earth has changed, and that's one of the things that we were pointing out last time. So with that said, the reason I just wanted you to get the flood in your mind, we talked about the flood, then we talked about the information the Bible gives us about the flood. And what I was doing last time at the end of class is the evidence that we have of a flood. What I mean by that is extra-biblical. Naturally, there's verses in the Bible and more that we're going to look at. But I've listed about 10 of them here, and I think I gave you about 3 or 4 of them last week. I'm going to list all 10 of just quick references that of evidence that the days of Noah are real and actual and is evidence in the world that we live in. The first was that every culture all over the earth, everywhere in the earth, no matter how primitive or wherever they're found, there is a record that they have of a man who went through a flood and saved animals by putting them in a boat. Whether you're talking about the American Indians over here or wherever you're at in the world, they say there's 80,000 records outside the Bible of a flood. So that just shows you that when man multiplied in the earth, no one ever forgot about that and passed the story down through all the generations. We talked last time about how the world population of a 2% increase indicates that the flood of Noah, the timing of the flood of Noah, is when man remultiplied in the earth. Now, naturally, they began with Adam and Eve, but then God destroyed everyone and only saved Noah and his sons and all their wives, a total of 8, through the flood. And then now here we just read the verses where they need to multiply in the earth again. And based on going back, looking at the population of man, looking at the increase of man, it goes back to about 2400 BC, about the time of the flood. And it's been less than 5,000 years that man has been multiplying in the earth. And otherwise, if it was 5,000 years or 30,000 years, as some talk about, the earth, you wouldn't be able to move because of the population of the earth. So by population, it began back there. And there's 2 parts about that. Oh, and that the cradle of the earth or the of civilization is traced back to the land of Shinar, which is where man, after they got off of Mount Ararat and settled down, it'll tell us in chapter 11 that they settled in the land of Shinar, and that's over near Babylon, where it is recorded where man has derived from. There's also that the kings of Europe, when they trace their heritage, actually can trace their heritage back to Japheth, the son of Noah. So, but they can't go further than that without using the Bible. And then newer facts that we didn't talk about last time. There are sea fossils found on the top of the mountains. Now everybody knows this, and it's always a puzzle to everyone, is how in the world do you get to the top of a mountain and find sea fossils up in the top of a mountain? Well, you'd understand if everything, the mountains were covered with water, then you understand why sea fossils would be up there, especially the stirring of the ground and all during the time of Noah. There are, interesting thing, I didn't know much about this, there are tree fossils found buried upright in the ground, some as deep as 2,500 feet deep. In fact, they showed a picture in one of the places I looked at where they cut, you know how when they build a road, they'll cut a mountainside out? When they cut a mountainside out, here right up in the middle of the mountain is this giant tree standing in there. Now, it's fossilized tree. It's not a living tree. It's a fossilized tree, but it's a fossilized tree that's upright, not one that fell down and fossilized in the ground. Even for a fossil to be fossilized, rather than rotting, something has to take place real quickly. And here these mountains compress this tree, and some trees sunk down into the ground and compressed in the ground where they fossilized, and they dig them up. There is outside of the city of Chicago a whole forest that was found 200 feet underground, which is an indication that the ground came in on a forest and left it standing there. So those kind of evidences, fossils are one of the most greatest evidence of them, but the different kind of fossils. One of the things that I kept telling you before, and Rob shared a verse that I never thought about when he talked about how the waters returned from whence they were. I never thought about the waters that came from heaven going back into the heaven. But he was indicating if that's how you look at the verse, then the waters didn't just go back into the, you know, God had a place for waters, but when they filled up, then they covered the earth, and then they returned. But one of the things that you know what happened to the water, if the whole earth is covered with water, how do you drain it? How do you get rid of it? Well, the truth of the matter is, and everyone knows this, that the oceans are as deep as the mountains are high. That, you know, if there's a Mount Everest out there, then some of the depths of the ocean is as deep as the mountain, where everyone understands that there was some kind of, that the mountain ranges were formed by the earth being pushed, and the mountains came up. Well, if the mountains come up, then the waters can drain down and fill in those areas. Now look with me to Psalms 104. Now scientists know that's how mountains were formed, and for the ground to get all that soft and all there had to have been a flood. Psalms 104. Watch these verses and see if you can't just picture how God remedied the solution of bringing dry land back into existence after the flood. Psalms 104 verse 1 says, "Bless the Lord, O my soul, O Lord my God, thou art very great. Thou art clothed with honor and majesty. Thou coverest thyself with light as with a garment, who stretcheth out the heavens like a curtain, who layeth the beams of his chamber in the waters, who maketh the clouds his chariot, who walketh upon the wings of the wind, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire, who hath laid the foundation of the earth, that it should not be removed forever. Thou coverest it with the deep as with a garment. The water stood above the mountains." Now there we're describing, at least in the days of Noah, if not before that even, but the days of Noah. "At thy rebuke they fled, at the voice of thy thunder they hastened away. They go up by the mountains, they go down by the valleys, into the place which thou hast founded for them. Thou hast set the bounds that they may not pass over, that they turn not again to cover the earth. He sent the spring, the springs into the valleys, which run among the hills. They drink to give drink to the beasts of the field, and the wild asses quench their thirst. And then it goes on, the animals feed off of those things. But it's almost like, it's the picture when I read this is as if God took his hand, reached down, grabbed the earth, and pushed up the mountains so that the waters go up and then drain down. And the earth is filtered out by that. I said before, I don't think there was mountains as high as Mount Everest before the flood. Now, whatever the height of the mountain, there was mountains, and the highest, the flood covered it by 22 and a half feet. But now there's huge mountains, and the depths of the sea were probably not as deep as they are now, because that's how you would make the land, by digging the water deeper so that the water could drain down and land can appear again. And the earth probably wasn't initially covered three quarters of the earth with water as we see it now. But anyhow, that's where there's evidence of where the water is drained to. The eighth evidence of a flood. There have been mammoth elephants found frozen in glacier-type ice in the mountains. And when I say frozen to the point that even the food that they were eating, some is like grass in their mouth or food in their belly that hasn't digested, is frozen and still hadn't rot. In fact, there is a record of one of these elephants that were found up in Alaska that the meat of the elephant was so fresh that the Alaskan allowed their dogs to eat the meat. And so there's, I mean, where's an elephant up in a mountain eating grass? Except that all that happened it so fast that he ends up being frozen in that. There were two whale fossils. Now, there's been whale fossils found in inland places all over the earth. But here in Michigan, they found two whales, the fossilized whales, in Michigan. As if, what are whales doing in Michigan? Unless they're left over from the draining of a flood at one time. And then there is the evidence of the abrupt death of creatures like the dinosaurs, who, if you ever go to the Badlands in South Dakota and get out of your car and just walk around where they got these trails where you can actually see dinosaur bones still in the mud, you look at the ground and you immediately see the ground looks like it's muddy, but it's all dried up and real hard. But the reason it looks like it's muddy, it used to be real muddy. And as the dirt disintegrates, there's fossilized, or there's dinosaur bones there, and they've, you know, staked it off. You can't take them and all, but you can look at them. And they have signs right there, and those signs will tell you that the reason these dinosaurs are buried in this mud and being evidenced today is they'll say something like 50 million years ago, there was this great flood that covered the Rocky Mountains, and when the waters drained off the Rocky Mountains, they drowned the dinosaurs, and the mud covered them up, and that's the reason that there's dinosaurs in the mud out in South Dakota. Well, just take all their facts that you can obviously see they were covered with mud, and it must have happened real fast to kill them off, but just take off the number of years. Instead of saying 50 million years ago, just say 5,000 years ago, or less than that, actually, that the flood took place. And it is evident that that creatures like the dinosaur became extinct rapidly, not just slowly dying off, but rapidly died. And the evidence is that they died through a catastrophe like a flood that took place. So we have those evidences all around us. And the reason I say the evidence is I want to show you a couple other scriptures. Not only is Isaiah... his integrity based on the fact that there was a flood of Noah, that the truthfulness of the Lord Jesus Christ, saying that his second coming is going to be as truthful as that was in the days of Noah, but the reality of a future judgment is always associated with Noah's flood. Come back to 1 Peter. Yeah, I'm going to say 1 Peter for last. Go to 2 Peter, just knowing that there's... These are interesting verses of Scripture. 2 Peter chapter 1. Now, Peter here is writing because he is going to die. And he's leaving a testimony of the things that he taught them. And Peter is writing to the nation of Israel about Christ coming back and setting up his kingdom. So when he's writing to assure them of those things, he says, like in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, you hear me quote it a lot because it just jumps out at me. It says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty." So Peter is really giving assurance to his followers that, look, the things I told you about the coming of Christ, and when it talks about his majesty, talking about his reign, that wasn't just some cunningly devised fable. This is a reality. And he was a witness of it because God gave him a vision on the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what verse 17 is about. For he received of God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory. This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him in the Holy Mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy. Now this is the whole point. Peter heard the voice of God, saw the transfiguration of Jesus Christ, so that what he's saying about the coming of Christ, he's already seen it in a vision and heard it. But he said there's something more sure than that. He says, "We have a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well to take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place until the day dawn, and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation." So the sure word of prophecy is the prophecy of Scripture, is more sure than what Peter has seen and what he has heard, in the sense that Scripture, it's better than someone being a witness or telling you what he's seen or heard, because the prophecy of Scripture is God's word on the matter. It says, for the prophecy came not of old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. So with that assurance that what Peter told them about is coming about, then he makes statements about the coming of Christ. He, like in chapter 2, verse 1, "But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privately shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction." So the Lord is coming, there's going to be false teachers, but the judgment of God is going to come. Evidence of that is verse 4. "For if God spared not the angels that sin, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved unto judgment," which if we would have looked in the days of Noah, that took place in Noah's day. There wasn't just a judgment of man, but a judgment upon angels. But we're just considering the Noah part, verse 5. "And spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemning them with an overflow, making them an example unto those that after should live ungodly." And then he delivered Lot, but he also delivered Noah. And the point is God's made evidence that he's judged the world before. One of those evidences is in the days of Noah. And no one listened to Noah, but the judgment came. God delivered Noah, but not the people who didn't believe. And so there's a warning here that Peter is saying, we didn't follow cunningly devised fables. The Lord has come. There's going to be a judgment preceding his coming. Look again at verse 5. "And spared not the old world." Interesting how he talks about Noah's time before the flood as the old world. "But saved Noah, the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness." Is Noah the eighth person? Now, if you remember, and this, you have to go way back in your mind, when we were going through Genesis 5 and we were going to the people from Adam to Noah, it was all listed, how old they were, how long they lived, when they had their kids. We saw a bunch of facts when we studied that. But if you remember that list, Noah was the 10th person from Adam. So Noah's not the 8th person from Adam. But we do know that God saved Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their three wives. So when he talked about saved, he saved 8 people. But you know, if I would have wrote this, and I didn't write the Bible, if I would have wrote this, I would have said that Noah would have been the first person, because there's Noah and his family. But this verse is saying God spared not the old world, but saved Noah, the eighth person. And the eighth person might have, most likely, is as they entered into the ark, Noah was the last one to go in, and the Bible says God shut the door. But the point is by talking about the number eight is new beginning. In that verse, there's the old world. When Noah got off the ark, that's why we read chapter 9, there's a new world. And a new beginning began. But that's not the final beginning, because there's another one. Look at chapter 3 of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostle and apostles of our Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers, walking after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. So Peter said, he's reminding them of the words that he taught them from as an apostle of Jesus Christ, because in the last days people are going to scoff and say, where is his coming? Everything's always been continued just as it was from the very beginning of creation. Verse 5 says, for this they are willingly ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. So God first brought it out of the water and then covered it back with water. Whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, the same God who said that Noah's day was true, that created all things by the word of his mouth, the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is longsuffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat, and the earth also, and the works that are therein shall be burned up. The whole point of this is people are going to say, where's Christ coming? As it was in the days of Noah, that's how it's going to be in the second coming. They're not going to be looking, not going to believe it's going to come. The Bible has been predicting it for thousands of years. It's going to come. But when it comes, that verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of. If men were not willingly ignorant, if they would look for the truth, they wouldn't have to be ignorant, because there's an evidence that God is going to judge this world again, because he judged it one other time. And the Bible tells us about how he judged it, and not only gives us all the details about it, the world is full of evidence that it happened. But they don't want to believe the evidence that it happened, so they're going to ignore it to their own destruction. Because even though God's patience, a day is but 1,000 years with the Lord, and 1,000 years but a day, the judgment is going to fall. The day of the Lord is going to come. And when it comes, the world is going to be guilty of willful ignorance, because God has demonstrated already that he's judged the world once by water, the next time it will be by fire. And that's an important part, that willful ignorance there, because the whole point of studying the prophecy of the flood is to verify the future. And as well, you know, it said there that in verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, because they don't see the judgment coming. They think that God's not going to keep his word. But instead it says, he's not slack, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but all should come to repentance. Just like God waited 120 years in the days of Noah before the flood came, even prophesied back and said, when Methuselah dies, it shall come, and let Methuselah live 969 years. So God has allowed time to go on in this age of grace for 2,000 years. Men think God is slack, but it's going to come. But The reason it hasn't come is God wants to save people today. He doesn't want to judge people. And when he calls it long-suffering, look at verse 15. It says, "An account that the long-suffering of our Lord is salvation, even as our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of those of these things in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable rest." They twist the scriptures, as they do also the other scriptures, to their own destruction. So he not only tells you that God is long-suffering today, he says the way that you understand the long-suffering of God is read Paul's epistles. That it's the dispensation of grace that has interrupted God's dealings with man, and when it came time to judge the world, God dispensed grace because he wants people to be saved, and it's after the age of grace is over that the judgment will come. But we live in this age of grace that Peter tells you, you'll learn about that in Paul's epistles, wisdom given unto him. And that's what we're living in today. So that when you talk about the flood of Noah, not only is the flood of Noah evidence that the world is going to be judged in the future by the second coming of Jesus Christ with fire, but there's also the flood is evidence of the whole dispensational study of the Bible. That judgment has been delayed by the dispensation of grace and the wisdom given unto the Apostle Paul. So the flood of Noah is really important, even for dispensational Bible study, isn't it? Now go back to 1 Peter. Peter makes another reference to Noah. He did it earlier, and we won't have time to finish this because that bell's going to ring. But I'll read it to you and give you just a thought because we won't take the time to study it. It says, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God." Now notice this phrase, "being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." So, and by the way, verse 17, 1 Peter 3, verse 17, he made the statement, "It's better to suffer for the will of God." I must have not got you in the right place, did I? I'm rushing because there's going to be 1 minute. But in verse 17, he's talking about that if anyone suffer, they should suffer for well-doing rather than evil-doing. Then he talks about how Jesus Christ suffered. He didn't suffer for evil-doing, did he? He suffered because he died for us. But he was put to death in the flesh and quickened by the Spirit. It says, "by which also he went and preached of the spirits in prison, which sometimes were disobedient when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was preparing, wherein few, that is, 8 souls, were saved by fire." And I'll just end with that reference because there's 2 things I want to deal with in the passage, and I'm not sure I'll deal with them next week or not. But anyhow, I want you to see Peter again goes back to the days of Noah and how the days waited in the days of Noah and those who were disobedient during that time. The point here is that Jesus Christ suffered, died, and rose again, so that salvation that God promised us can be true, as the salvation of Noah, the people were offered in Noah's day, was the truth back in Noah's day. So the salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ is our salvation today. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, I realize that rushing and showing verses doesn't really give your Bible the proper honor that it deserves, and yet at the same time we do have to follow schedule, and I just pray that what we've seen is enough to make our minds think about the reality of the flood, the reality of the second coming, the reality of your word rightly divided, and the reality of the salvation that's in Jesus Christ that no one today needs to be ignorant of. So we thank you for our class. We pray for the fellowship time, that it'll be as valuable as the time together here. And then we come back next hour and enjoy another time in your word. So we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.